Okay, we are going to continue where we have been reading in Luke. We are still in chapter 9, and we're going to be reading Luke 9, 37 through 45. It's, as always, an interesting passage that brings up some questions, some truths, some answers. And so we're going to dive right in. So I know you just sat down, but please, if you would, out of respect for God's word, if you can, please stand up again just as we read these few verses, again, just out of some reverence for the word of God. It says this: "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not.' 'You unbelieving and perverse generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." Thank you. You may have a seat. So there are a couple of questions in this passage that have always kind of arisen for me as I read it. And the first one is, how is it that a small child from childhood is possessed by an evil spirit? How does that happen? And the second question is, why is Jesus' response, it seems kind of harsh. He says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Obviously, we can make it sound more or less harsh by the tone we use when we read it, and we don't know what Jesus' tone was. But either way, it's kind of a rebuke. And the question is, what's he rebuking? What's the problem? And so we're going to kind of tackle both of those as we look at who Jesus is and what he came for. And so the first question we want to understand, and this will give us, I think, a biblical view if we try to answer this question, I guess. This will give us a biblical view of how we view the world we're in, and hardship and the enemy and sin. And so the first question is, why is a young boy demon-possessed? In Mark chapter 9, recording the same event, it says, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" And the father said, "From childhood." And the father says, "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." So this young boy has had this evil spirit in him since he was a very small child. We don't know the age, but either way, since he was very, very small. And so a natural response on our part is, wait, how does that happen? How does like a 2 or 3 year old say, get possessed by an evil spirit? Because see, if we talk about people that are under evil oppression from the dark forces out there, which there are, and there are demons and it's evil, when we talk about people that are possessed by an evil spirit, we think of like an adult who plays with Ouija boards, listens to Led Zeppelin, and draws pentagrams, and does drugs and mushrooms. And we're like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But when it's like a 3 year old, it's like, well, how does that happen? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit in with how we view things. And the problem is not that the situation doesn't fit in with how we view things. I guess the problem is how we view things. We don't understand them correctly, and for some reason, we put this little boy who is possessed by an evil spirit into a different category than everybody else. But I know just from my I teach at the high school. Do you have any idea? There's no way you could know. But do you know how many students just this year, not to mention all the 30 years, how many students I have or have had every year who have all kinds of burdens and problems and hang-ups and just immense weight they're carrying because of sins against them when they were little tiny children? That was not their fault. Do you know how many young girls are abused as little children? The number is appalling. If it was one, that would be appalling. But the number is incredible. How many people start off life with immense pain and burdens and just carrying this giant load of hurt and pain that just weighs them down, and it was all done to them when they were little tiny kids before they understood right from wrong, before they could make a choice about anything, it just happened to them. And so we don't want to take this kid, this young boy possessed by an evil spirit, and somehow separate him from that. That happens all the time. That is our sinful world that we live in. People grow up with just an unbelievable burden because parents, family, our culture, things that happen before they know right from wrong, just burden them. Just to give you an idea, I know last year, just at the high school, we had 36 high schoolers who were homeless as high schoolers. That's not their fault. They didn't like go do drugs and become homeless. They're like 14. How does that happen? The point isn't that they're perfect and they're only victims. The point is things in our sinful and broken world happen to all kinds of people, not just this kid. This is an example from Scripture, and it's one that really jumps out from us. But there are all kinds of, and well, because this kid is young, we'll talk about young people, but it applies to us too, us old people. There are all kinds of people who have no perseverance because they just don't think there's any point to life. We have so many people that are addicted to seeking love and expect an acceptance from anybody, so therefore everybody. We have people who are addicted to social media, phones, popularity, trying to look and be a certain way. They're totally hopeless. And the root cause of all of that, the damage that was done to them, did not happen when they were 16 smoking drugs, listening to heavy metal music. It happened when they were 3 or 4 or 5. Just like this kid. So we don't want to look at everyone with problems, and we believe this lie sometimes, and that lie says that most of our problems are a result of something we did wrong, and that may be true. But we want to look at how Christ is going to address this problem of this young boy who's possessed by a demon. And we want to understand how Christ views it. And we want to start by looking at Matthew 9:35-36. It says this: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on all of the people in the crowd because, like the boy that they brought to them, they were all oppressed. They were all harassed. They were all hopeless, and they were all helpless. They were all a mess. Some of the mess was sin that they did. Some of the mess was sin that others did to them. Some of the mess is just we live in a fallen world and that's what happens. But either way, as Jesus saw the crowds, and it says they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd, notice he did not say he saw them as helpless and oppressed and getting what they deserved because they made so many mistakes, so they made their bed, so they better sleep in it. It doesn't say that. It says they were oppressed and harassed by sin, by our destructive world. That is the first thing we want to understand of how God, how Christ views it. So this young boy that was brought to Jesus, he was very much harassed and hopeless and oppressed. And it wasn't because he willingly and knowingly did something. It was because we live in a broken and fallen world that is full of struggle, turmoil, pain, and evil. So we're going to look at Christ's response. And at first look, we're kind of like, whoa, that's harsh. Because Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." So we want to try to get an idea of who is Jesus talking to when he says that. I know he's not talking to the boy. Is he talking to the dad? When he says that, I don't think so, but it's possible. In Mark, it records that when the dad came to Jesus, he said, "If you can do anything, will you help him?" And there's another story where someone asked Jesus, "Hey, if you can do anything, can you help him?" And Jesus says, "If I can," meaning have some faith, "I can." And so it could be directed at the dad because he should have said, "If you are willing," not "if you are able." But is Jesus addressing the crowd and the heart of humanity that perverts the truth and won't believe and have faith? Or, and this is kind of my feeling on it, is it directed at the disciples who failed to cast out the demon? Because remember, Jesus had already given the disciples the authority to cast out demons. He'd already given them that authority and that task. So they were sent off to do something that Jesus said, "You have the authority and you are equipped to do it. and they failed to do it. And so I think he's talking to the disciples, because if God equips us and gives us a task to do and he equips us for that and then we fail to do it, the problem is not on God's end. The problem is on my end. And that's what he's addressing with the disciples. Furthermore, I think it's addressing the disciples because of some things we see all around this time period where the disciples, their ego was growing and their faith was shrinking. First, right after this, and we'll get there in Luke later, but right after this, a few of the disciples start to argue with each other over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus. And so at the same time, to give us a look into the attitudes of the disciples, they're arguing with each other. No, I'm going to be his sidekick. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, you are. And then when someone is doing the work of Christ, the disciples try to stop the guy. They're like, whoa, you're not one of us, so you can't do that. And they start to see themselves as elitists. And I think the one that really gives us an idea into their attitude is right after this, they're going to walk through Samaria, and a town in Samaria doesn't welcome them. The town says, we don't want you to come through this town. Now, if you remember, when Jesus sent the disciples out to spread the gospel and heal and cast out demons, he said, if a town doesn't accept you, shake the dust off your feet and walk away, right? So when they're going through Samaria and the town doesn't accept them, the disciples say this. James and John, literally, they say, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? I just picture Jesus going, I'm not even going to acknowledge you just said that. It's like, what are they thinking? So the disciples suddenly think they have the authority to call down fire and brimstone from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah and blow up an entire town because they wouldn't accept him when Jesus had commanded them, just shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. So I think we see that, like I said, the disciples' ego are getting large and their faith, it's an inverse relationship. Their faith is shrinking. But regardless of specifically who Jesus is talking to, he is teaching a truth that we want to understand. And the truth is this. The status of the boy, the father's troubles, the disciples' failure to help the kid are a symptom of the actual and much bigger problem. The kid being possessed by an evil spirit was certainly a problem, a big problem. But it's a symptom of the bigger problem. And how does Jesus describe the disciples or this generation when he is rebuking them? He says, you unbelieving and perverse generation. So the problem is a lack of faith and a perversion of the truth. The problem in this world is not simply that bad things happen to innocent people, although they do and that's bad. The problem is not that we have all kinds of hurt and burdens and have been dumped on us by others that we have to carry through this life, although that is true and it's super hard and it's a problem. But the problem is we live in a sinful, broken, and fallen world where Satan, this world, our culture, our own hearts are actively trying to destroy us both here on this earth and for eternity. And every time we sin, every time we refuse to have faith, every time our faith fails, we are actively participating in our own self-destruction. That's the problem. Our life in this fallen and evil world, the evil influences of our culture, our own wicked, deceitful hearts, and Satan are like a fast river, and we're just getting taken downstream. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot successfully swim against the current. Without Christ, we are helpless. We are oppressed. We are sheep without a shepherd. We are being carried down the evil river, no matter how hard we try. That's the problem. In the book of Matthew, to further illustrate this point, it's recorded the disciples asked Jesus, hey, why couldn't we drive out the demon? In other words, why didn't it work? How come we couldn't do it? And Jesus said, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So when they asked Jesus, you sent us to cast out demons, and we went to do it, and it didn't work. Why not? Jesus didn't say, because you weren't trying hard enough. He didn't say, because you have too much sin in your life and you're not qualified. He didn't say, because you aren't spiritual enough. He said, because you have so little faith. They had faith, but it was smaller than the faith of a mustard seed, going with Jesus' illustration. They had so little faith. I once heard someone describe what it would be like to have faith like a mustard seed that could move mountains. And I know with all analogies, there's limits and problems, so bear with me. But they said it would be like this. If you had the faith that could move a mountain, you would ask God to move the mountain, turn around, walk away, and never think twice about it. I know I couldn't do that. I would, don't know why I'd want a mountain moved. It's an analogy. But the point is this. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. The emphasis in Hebrews is hope and confidence in what we may not see on this earth, at least not right as we're praying for it. So here is something we want to understand about faith from this passage, from Matthew, and from Hebrews. There are times as a Christian when we pray for something that we really, really want, and we're convinced it's good even. So we're not praying for a new car or something like that. We're really praying for something that is good. And we're really praying, and then we say, it didn't work. And we wonder what happened. And I understand that. We've all been through that. We all go through that. But true faith is obeying God and trusting in His goodness and not defining what the results must be ahead of time. It's trusting God and His goodness and entrusting the results to Him. The results may not be what we wanted. They may not be what we hoped for. Often they are not. But faith is trusting God and His plan rather than judging His plan and His will by filtering it through my desires. So faith is always like it does in so many of the Psalms, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Faith always, the prayerful faith always ends with, but your will be done, I trust you. And so when we pray really hard for something and we want to say it didn't work, that is not correct. We want to have faith, and it's okay to say it's not working in the way I hoped. That's fine. Of course it is. But we trust God. The Bible says of God, our thoughts are not His thoughts. His ways are not our. We can't understand God. So we trust Him. In Daniel chapter 3, there's a wonderful story that many of us are familiar with. We're not going to read the whole story, but many of you know it. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were living in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to bow down to a giant idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so because they wouldn't bow down and worship the idol, their consequence was to be thrown into a large furnace and burned alive. And so this is what they said to the king right before they were thrown into the furnace. They say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I love just that conversation. I love what the Holy Spirit gave them to say to King Nebuchadnezzar, that they had faith in God's power to do as God pleases. They had faith in God's love and care for them, but they also had faith in God's goodness and His plan, and they entrusted their lives to Him. And they said, we will love and obey and trust God, even if our lives are horrible and painful, because we have faith in God, not ourselves. Their faith would not waver based on if they got what they wanted or not. That is true and pure faith in God. As we see the story of the young boy and Christ's response to the crowd or the disciples, we want to understand a couple of things. We live in a broken and fallen world. Things will happen to us and our loved ones that are not directly their fault. And I'm not saying, oh, we deserve better. We know what we deserve as sinners, and it's not good. The Bible is clear on that. But just this world is trying to destroy us. And the only things in this world and in our lives that are not actively trying to destroy us are those things that come directly from God. James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Anything good that is not actively trying to destroy us comes from God, even our own hearts. But in Christ, we are given a new heart. So here is the point. This problem that Jesus is addressing, the solution, the only solution, is Christ and faith in Him. That is it. Faith in Christ that totally surrenders to His will and His ways. Faith in Christ that cries out to God and obeys God and doesn't waver when things get worse. Because we trust God and His goodness and His plan over our own desires. Faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, as King and humble Lamb of God. Faith in Jesus as the truth and trusting His word rather than perverting the truth to fit our desires. So as we are closing up, so to speak, finishing up, we're going to read in a minute, we're going to get to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Because we want to understand what it is we're reading about in Luke chapter 2. And we want to understand what was the setting, what was the problem that Jesus came as an infant to solve. Because we live in a world of decay and destruction. And Christ came to solve the greatest problem in all of history. But many of us don't live lives of celebration and worship in response to Christ because we don't recognize or are simply in denial that there even is a problem. And that we have to understand that statement. We know this just like common sense outside of church, just basic common sense says you can't solve a problem until you acknowledge that it's there. So we want to understand the problem that Jesus solved. Romans 5, verses 10 through 11. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Without faith in Christ, we are choosing to live as enemies of God. Do we understand the severity of that problem? Do we understand that compared to that, nothing else even comes close? I like history. If we look back in history, there are some times in history that we look back as saying, man, that was the worst, like the Dark Ages, kind of the whole thing. The bubonic plague, World War II. And the beautiful thing is all of those things ended. They're done. They're over, and we moved on to better times. When we remain as enemies of God, it's an eternal and terrible place to be, and we are incapable of solving this problem through our own efforts and merits. Nothing we can do to solve it. As Christ described, without Him, we are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But all of that is the problem that Christ came to solve. It means that we have hope. We have already have victory in Christ. It means when the world and life has us to a point where we feel that we can't make it and there's no way it will ever get better, Christ holds us and comforts us. We are never alone. It means that when we feel unimportant, unappreciated, unloved, we can know that the God of the universe loved us so much that He came down as an infant, lived for 33 years among us, and died for us. That's pretty important in God's eyes. It means sin, pain, and death, and a pointless wandering is not our hopeless destiny. It means that Satan and our sinful nature and all the evil of the world has already been permanently defeated forever, and we will experience the joy of that victory and life with God for eternity because God chose to come as a humble baby. It means we can have faith in our loving, holy, and pure righteous and compassionate God, and entrust every aspect of our lives and attitudes to Him because He cares for us. I would like to close by reading Luke 2, 1 through 20. It's, of course, the story of Jesus' birth, and I want us to understand that when Jesus was being born and the angels are celebrating and all of this is happening, they're not celebrating just that a really cool young baby was born that's going to grow up to be this really wise person who says nice things. They're celebrating that the King of the universe humbled Himself, and what they're celebrating is that we are rescued from ourselves. We can be reconciled to God for all of eternity, that Jesus is paying a debt, solving a problem the biggest, most eternal problem that we were incapable to solve, that his birth is the beginning of the culmination of all of God's plan with the humans, us. It says this, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into Bethlehem, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we will never truly understand your plan. I look at you humbling yourself and coming as an infant. You setting aside equality with God, as it says in Philippians 2, and humbled yourself to be one of us, to live amongst us, to suffer and die for us, Lord, that who would have thought of that? The plan doesn't make sense. And Lord, we thank you that you are so much wiser than us. Lord, I pray that we would look at your love for us. We would look at what you did to reconcile us to you. And Lord, we would see that we can trust you, that you have taken it upon yourself to care for us. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us more and more faith in your Son. We thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.